We have the privilege of having Bruce Baumgartner come and share with us today. But before he comes up, most of you know him. He's been on, I think, every trip to Russia, and he's just a neat brother. He led the worship at the men's retreat, or I'm sorry, the married couples retreat last fall, and he led us in worship up there. And now we're going to get an opportunity to see the Lord use him in teaching us. So let's just give Bruce a wonderful welcome.
Well, good morning. Why don't you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I came this morning from Phelan. It's pronounced both ways. Actually, people say Phelan if they really want to be special. But it's just up in the mountains in the high desert, just below Wrightwood. And this morning, it was so neat coming down the hill. It was totally clear out there. I don't know what it's like out here now, but it was totally clear, sunshiny. I came down and coming into Cucamonga, it was the neatest look to see the fog, and the way the wind was blowing the fog made these fingers that reached up to the sky. It was really cool because the sun was hitting the tops of these fingertips of the clouds as they were reaching up to the Lord. It was really neat. Is it still foggy out there now? No, it's clear. See, you guys pray for wind here because it blows the fog away. Up there, we don't like the wind. It blows our hair around too much. Have you ever had a situation where you've just really stopped and taken notice and really looked at someone that you loved? Maybe a husband or wife or a child or mother, father, or someone you really care for. And all of a sudden, you're just kind of taken by the fact that you're seeing them in a new way today, at that moment in time. Maybe you're just looking into your wife's eyes and you just kind of go, wow, I just never really noticed that about you before. Or a wife looking at her husband saying, man, I just am now just taken by the fact that he's got such a strong character. And it's just a neat thing. And you say, well, how did I ever overlook that before? And I think about that's the way we come to Christ. You know, I was raised in a church environment. And many of you probably have been as well. And so you knew stories from the Bible from when you were a little child. I mean, you've got the children in the children's ministry right now learning about Jesus. And yet some of those are going to grow up and unfortunately they're going to kind of have their own thinking about the Lord for a while. And our prayer is that they would come to a point in time where all of a sudden they're just captivated by the fact that they're seeing Jesus in a whole new way. And then he becomes their Savior and their Lord. And that's what happened to us, those of us that are believers. Whatever we knew about him before in the past all of a sudden came to light and to the point where we decided that we needed to give him our heart. We saw him as our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who died on the cross for our personal sins. And we're going to look at a story today about Peter, James, and John, three of the disciples, who got a chance to see Jesus in a whole new light. And I think it probably changed their thinking, their perspective from then on. I call it kind of like a great little mountaintop retreat. Now, my wife just spent the last couple of days and a women's retreat with ladies from our church. And so, guys, you know what my kids have been eating for the last couple of days. A lot of cereal. I do real well with cereal. They love it, and I can prepare it really well. So, but when you think about the retreats, how many of you have been on a retreat? Church retreat. It's about the same consistency, about half. There's half of you that have yet to experience what it's like to go on a retreat, like a men's retreat, a couples retreat, singles, whatever, youth retreat. But sometimes there's just an experience that can happen there. I remember when I was a youth, we went on a mountaintop retreat, you know, with a youth group, and the Lord really did a neat thing. And it was almost like a real mountaintop experience where we were so united as, you know, young people, and we were so on fire for the Lord that we just didn't want to come back down the mountain. And it was, I can look back at those times and I say, wow. The Lord really showed himself to me in a different way while I was up there in the retreat. And I think it's because we take the time away from our normal day and we have opportunity to focus on the Lord. And, you know, the environment sometimes is nice when you're up in the mountains and such. But these are, the story we're going to read today from Luke is Peter, James, and John, three men on a unique little mountaintop experience. Let's read the scripture together. It's Luke 9:27 is where I'm going to start. Jesus is speaking. He says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. We'll just stop right there. Lord, we thank you so much that you present yourself to us every day. Lord, that those of us that are in this building right now have an opportunity to see a little bit more of you. Lord, you're constantly wanting to show yourself to us. And what we see from you, Lord, is your goodness and your love and your mercy and your grace and forgiveness. And for those things, Lord, we're so thankful. God, I pray that as we look into your word, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would hear you and that we would go out trusting and obeying you. In Jesus' name, amen. Up to this point in time, Jesus had taken his disciples on what I call a ministry class, Ministry 101. He was teaching them about what it's like to be in the ministry. And you might think, oh good, I can close my Bible because what he's going to talk about is for those people that are pastors and such. But you know that most of you probably are aware that the ministry that is done within this church is done by a lot of people that are sitting around you. Children's ministry, ushering ministry, youth ministry, going to the Russia Apostle Ross ministry. The different ways that God uses us as a body of Christ, and it's us. It's not just those people that are, quote, full-time in the ministry. So if you're working in the children's ministry, if you desire to work in some kind of ministry in the church, maybe you're sitting here tonight or today and you're thinking, gosh, you know, I just want to be used by God in whatever way. Maybe you feel like God's leading you to start a church or a home fellowship or to be involved in leading worship or something. And this message is for all of us because God wants to use each one of us in ministry. Ministry is simply just service to him. And so as he was telling, you know, in chapter 8, he was talking to them about or showing them about what it is to have faith and how to live by faith, how to trust in God alone, how to care for the needs of others. The beginning of chapter 9, he had sent them out in some hands-on ministry experience where they gave them a taste of the joys and sorrows and demands of serving the Lord. And then he taught them about the cost of discipleship, how to deny yourself and your own self-interest and to follow him and to follow his leading. And now I think he's going to use this situation, this transfiguration experience, to teach them who they are to follow in ministry. Whose voice are they going to listen to? Anyone that's in some kind of a ministry has responsibility themselves to be under the ministry of the pastor. Yet Pastor Jack is under the responsibility to hear the voice of the Lord for the direction of this church. If he followed the advice of men, who knows what would happen? If he followed the advice of other great pastors, who knows what would happen? But when he follows the voice of God, God can do something here in this church with you people and the lives that you reach outside of the building. Well, up to this point, Peter had seen and heard enough in Jesus and living and walking with him to know and to recognize that he was the Messiah. Just before, in chapter 9, just before these verses today, he made his great confession of faith. Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Great revelation, Peter. But I think now we're going to get a taste here. Jesus wanted Peter to know, you know what? I'm not just the Messiah. I'm God in the form of man. And I'm not co-equal with anyone here on this earth before, you know, past, present, or future. And so Jesus is going to take it this time with these few men and reveal his glory, his deity to them. Verse 27, he promised that only some of the disciples would get a glimpse of the kingdom before they died and were there forever. And some scholars think that this refers to the fact when Jesus resurrected, he did present himself to the disciples and other people. And then they think, well, maybe it was about Pentecost and how God revealed himself in power and might and majesty. And then others think about, well, maybe what he's talking about is when the Apostle John had that revelation experience, and that's where we get the book of Revelation, where he was actually taken up into heaven to see and to record things that he saw there. And then we think about Stephen in the book of Acts. Stephen, just as he was going to be stoned, heavens opened and he saw Jesus standing at the throne of the Father. Great, great illustrations of a few people, a few followers, who got to see a glimpse of the kingdom. But I think he's referring specifically to this time when he made that statement. Because the text kind of refers, it said, and then it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took these guys and went up to the mountain. So that's where we are now. We're up in the mountain with Jesus. And thinking about that retreat again, you know, when you sign up to be in a retreat, your name goes on kind of a guest list. And this particular retreat only had three guests besides Jesus. And it's Peter, James, and John, often referred to as the inner circle. Now, Jesus had lots of people that followed him, lots of people that believed in him. It wasn't just the 12 disciples that believed that he was Messiah. But he had chose these 12 to pour his life into, and then he chose from those three more that he would share some more intimate moments with. And you try to figure out why he chose these guys. I mean, there's no great indication of why these particular three were chosen. Remember, it was in chapter 8 where Jesus was going to heal Jairus' daughter, raise her from the dead. And he sent everybody away, but he invited Peter, James, and John to come in and witness the whole experience. Now we're seeing where he's inviting these guys up to the mount where he's going to be transfigured before them. And they get to see his glory. And then later on, it's these same three guys, when Jesus goes to the garden to pray, that he invites them to come alongside, to stay awake with him. Now, my feeling is the reason that these particular guys were chosen is because they had different personalities that represent you and I here today. We have impetuous Peter, the guy who's always, you know, seems to always be saying the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. But he's got a good heart. He really wants to do the right thing. He's just a little bit careless in what he says and does. And then on the other hand, you have James, judgmental James. Not in a negative way, but I think James is kind of the guy that would sit and ponder everything before he made a judgment of whether he was going to do it or not. The book of James is kind of a heavy book. It's often referred to as kind of a legalistic type of a verse or a book by some people. Yet it's what's contained in there is freeing. But I see John as kind of, or James as kind of being the man of judgment. And then you see John, his gentle John. He's referred to as the one that Jesus loved. And he refers himself that way. There's something about the relationship that Jesus had with John and John's feelings for Jesus that are different. He was the one that was able to rest his head upon the shoulder or upon the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. So you have these three different type of personalities, and I think they're represented here in this room today. And God would want to be saying to us, I want to choose you for the work of the ministry. These men went on to be the leaders of the church, the early church in the book of Acts. And along with Paul, who came along later, also having a more intimate relationship with the Lord, they were the ones that wrote the New Testament. awesome things, being chosen by God to come away and to share some more intimate moments with Him. Where do you have this retreat? This retreat's taking place up in the mountains. Now, there's something about mountaintop retreats that seems to make them even more enjoyable than ones that might be just at a hotel someplace. And I think it's because we're getting away from the distractions of our work day. We're getting away from children, telephones that might interrupt us and our thoughts. But there's also that whole aspect of being up in the mountains where the air is fresh and clean. You can't see it. And you just see blue skies, you know. You guys know what blue skies are? You know, yeah. And you can hear the birds singing in the trees. There's no freeway distractions. And oftentimes when you've taken the time and you've set apart to go on a retreat and you're saying, God, I'm here surrounded by your beauty, that God speaks to us in different ways. Gives us a relaxed feeling and we're able to hear from him. Look at what it says. It says at the end of verse 28, he took him up on the mountain to pray, and then verse 29, and as he prayed. Now, whenever Jesus took the time to pray, great things took place. You can look in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when it's recorded that Jesus went aside to pray, something great was about to happen. And it's no different here. It's interesting to me that it says that he prayed. Not the four of them prayed, or they prayed along with Jesus. It says, and he prayed. And you look back in the gospel record, times previous to this, and it was always Jesus withdrawing himself to pray. And the disciples just kind of watching. Doesn't say that they prayed with him. And I began to think, well, wait a minute, this would be kind of natural, because even though they were raised Hebrew boys who knew a lot about the scriptures, they were taught things about God, yet I don't know how much of it was teaching them how to have an intimate communion relationship with the Father. And it's also interesting to know that Jesus didn't tell them, guys, you have to pray. Part of following me is you've got to pray. I want 5 hours a day of prayer. And this is how you do it. He just exampled it. He just prayed in front of them. He went away to pray. And they would be sitting there thinking, what's he doing over there? Who is he talking to? Why is it when he comes back from these prayer times that sometimes we're all night long, he's so refreshed. We're all hungry looking for food. And he says, oh, I have food that you guys didn't even eat of. I was chowing down over there last night. And then they got to see the result, the fruit of his prayer time. Amazing things would take place. Miracles. People raising from the dead. Jesus walking on water. All these things that they saw and experienced. And later on, it's in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, that they get up the nerve to ask him, Lord, can you teach us to pray? And I thought about that and I said, wouldn't it be neat if instead of telling our children, you've got to pray. Prayer is important and you've got to do it. Let's take some time right now. We're going to pray before this meal. We're going to pray before we go to bed. That they would, I think Jesus just generated this curiosity, this hunger in his disciples. What is so special about prayer is that when he finally taught them about prayer, they entered into it wholeheartedly. Wouldn't it be neat if your kids would say, Mom, Dad, can you teach me to pray like you pray? Because I see the results in your life. I see the things that God does when you pray. Can you teach me to pray like that? I think that'd be a great thing to happen. Some people ask, well, why would Jesus need to pray if he was God? Isn't that like, you know, going off in the corner and talking to yourself? I like Harry Ironside has to say. He says, though he was God from all eternity, yet he chose to become man, and as man he was dependent on the Father. Prayer was to him the expression of sweetest communion with the Father. It was the acknowledging of his manhood, looking up to heaven for the strength to do the Father's will. When Jesus took on the form of man, he took on some of the limitations that we have. And one of the things that God created us with was the inability to be totally independent. Now, there are a lot of people that want to be financially independent. It's a goal for the 90s generation. Boy, by the time I'm 30, I want to be financially independent, set up for my life. I'm just going to play golf the rest of the time. Or Christians will say, I'm going to be financially independent so I can serve the Lord with the rest of my life. And I think, well, being financially independent means I'm kind of financially independent from God, aren't I? I'm kind of saying that this was something that I did by being a wise steward. I've laid up my treasures here on earth that will take care of me so that now I can devote myself to the Lord. And I think, wouldn't it be better to live a life that's totally financially and in all other ways totally dependent on God day to day and let Him provide? And most of the time you'll find that He provides very well for His people. But we are dependent on Him, and one of the things that Jesus experienced as a man was he was dependent on the Father for the relationship that they had. He was dependent on Him for strength to live out his life and His ministry here on earth. Oftentimes He went to pray, and from that He drew strength. It says that when He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered. Now, I don't think it's just His face that changed. I think it was His whole being that changed, because the next verse says His robes were so white and radiant, they gleamed and glistened. We get the word metamorphosis from the Greek word metamorphopheia or something like that. Now Luke omits that word. He doesn't use that same word, transfigure, but he uses the word alter, which has the same meaning. It's where we get the word metamorphosis, which is a change of appearance from the inside. And we got the great picture of the caterpillar that goes into a cocoon and emerges as a butterfly. I just recently learned, I don't know why I never knew this before, that ladybugs have that same process. That they go through this little metamorphosis themselves, and they come out, and they're pretty ugly before that, the little slugs or whatever they are before that. I think it's neat that God gives us a physical picture of something that He did in His flesh here, and something that He wants to do in all of us spiritually, is transfigure us. The word today, we get in the computer world, we get the word morphing. How many of you know what morphing is? There's some computer people out there. It's from the word metamorphosis, and it's when you see it on car commercials. So I remember 1995 Caravan was changed before my eyes into the 1996 Caravan. The bumpers grew and expanded and everything. You go, wow, how did they do that? Well, morphing is they can take a scanned image of me, and they can take a scanned image of my son, and they can say, what would his son look like when he gets to be his age? We'll take some of the characteristics of him, and we'll make this person out. Well, that's how they find some criminals sometimes. They find lost children using the same technology. Because you can take the one image and transform it into another electronically. It's digital. The computer looks at this and looks at this and figures out how you'd go from this to this. And it does it all for you. I think it's a neat technology. But what took place this day on the mountain was not computer technology of Jesus morphing his body into, some of those movies, it's like the Terminator, they use that thing and he just changes into some other being. That isn't really what took place here. They were able to see Jesus being transfigured, transformed into his glorious state. What his appearance like is like in heaven, full of glory and majesty. It says that his robes became white and glistening, and the word really means there a flash of radiance like a flash of lightning. I remember when I was a boy growing up in the Midwest, we could see lightning storms in the distance. I see them up in Phelan going across the lower part of the desert. It's really kind of neat to look at the lightning coming through. But if you're really up close to lightning, it's kind of scary. I remember being in our basement with those little high windows at ground level. And the lights had gone out from the electrical storm. And as a family, we were just sitting in the dark. And there was a flash of lightning from across the street as a tree was struck by lightning. And this flash that hit so strong, so bright, down in the basement with these small little thin windows, totally lit up that basement for a split second, and then it became almost too white to even see. You kind of go, whoa. I hurt my eyes. And then we heard the crash, but the light came before the crash. That's the word that Luke is using to describe what these guys saw as Jesus was transfigured before them. It was like a flash of lightning that lasted more than just that instant of time. That his very being radiated with glory and intensity. It's bursting out of his body was this glimpse of glory. In Mark's account, Mark 9, verse 3, it says that they became white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten linen. And I was thinking about just our commercials today, and what if Tide could come up with a slogan that said, we can brighten things whiter than any launderer on earth can brighten things. They can't make that claim. But it also made me think, what about launderers in heaven? If he says there's no launderer on earth that can get this white, is there one in heaven that can? And the answer is yes. Now don't get me wrong. Jesus doesn't open a laundromat down the street here. He doesn't do a martinizing service someplace. But Jesus in heaven does the work of a launderer when it says that we are washed by the blood of the Lamb and we are turned into even the songs that we sung this morning, his robes of white righteousness. Just mark these down if you want to look at them. Revelation 1:5, it talks about all believers basically being washed in the blood of the Lamb, being cleansed, totally pure by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:9-14, the 144,000 Jews with robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 19:7-8, it was the bride of Christ washed in the Lamb, now spotless and in her full glory in linens of white. So Jesus cleans us up, not on the outside, on the inside. We have our retreat happening here where they're up in the mountains, a couple of guys. And what happens at every retreat? You have some speakers that come and share the things of God. And who are the speakers in our story today? If you look at verse 30. And then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we got some guest speakers here. Some pretty amazing guest speakers. Moses himself and Elijah. Now Moses and Elijah, to these three Jewish boys, they're hobnobbing with the big boys now. These were the great men of faith. These were the heroes of the Hebrews. And I think it's interesting that they recognized them. I mean, they didn't have artists painting pictures of what Moses looks like we have of, you know, what did President Washington look like? Well, I hope it's what the picture is. That's all I can say. We got photographs today that are a little bit more reliable. But these guys had no idea what Moses and Elijah looked like, just like we would have no idea what they looked like today. Yet, in a spiritual sense, as soon as they saw him, they recognized this was Moses and Elijah. Well, what were they talking about? They were talking about Jesus' decease, his departure. Interesting who these two guys are and what they represent. Moses representing the law. Remember, he had his own mountaintop experience with God where he got a taste of the glory of the Lord as the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock and let the tail end of his glory pass, and it was so awesome that Moses glowed. But he came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the book of the law. And he established the law for the nation of Israel. Now, the law is not a bad thing. We live under laws today, and it really keeps us sane. But this law that God initiated was for the sole purpose that we would know that we need a Savior. Because we can't live up to the law. We can't. There's only 10 of them, and we can't do it. None of us. Because it involves not lying, even. It involves bad relationships with our family, even. Greed and lust and things like that we just physically, no one has ever been able to withstand that. Again, the law was just to show us that we needed Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about Moses that relates to our story is that when he died, it says that God buried him. No one knows where it is specifically. And he said that, and it says in Scripture that he buried him so that Satan would not be able to get a hold of his body. I just think that's interesting, and I'll tell you why in a second. The other guy, Elijah, he represents the prophets, where God in the prophetic books of the Old Testament speaks to the nation of Israel and draws them to himself. And he had his own mountaintop experience at Carmel, where the challenge was put out between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God, Jehovah, Elijah. And God wins when he totally consumes the watered down and drenched offering that Elisha made. And the other guys were totally humiliated. Matter of fact, they were killed because it was obvious that the Lord Jehovah was the one and true God. So he had a taste of the power and the awesomeness of the Lord. And also at his death, you might call it, or his departure, what does it say about Elijah? He was taken up into heaven, wasn't he? He never even physically died. I think it's just interesting because I think it really is another example in Scripture that talks about what's going to happen at the end times, the rapture of the church. Because the verse says that in a moment and twinkling of an eye, we'll be translated into glory. The dead in first will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will be transformed into his presence. So here you have Moses, who had physically died, being protected by God from Satan. Those Christians who have died since Christ, our souls are protected by God from any harm Satan could ever do. And then you have Elisha, and he represents the living Christians when the Lord says it's time to come home. And the rapture happens, and those living Christians will be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And here, Moses and Elijah give us that exact same picture. God protecting the soul of the Christian that died physically, and God translating the ones that are alive. This is what Jesus was saying when he came back from the dead, and he was walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples who didn't recognize him at first. And it's in Luke 24, 25 to 27 says this. And then he said to them, Jesus, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? He had been walking with these guys, and they're saying, man, we put our hope in this guy, Jesus. We thought he was the one. But then they killed him. See, the Jews didn't know that about the Messiah. They didn't understand that the Messiah was to suffer and die in order to redeem them from bondage. They were looking at the Messiah as being a man, like Moses and Elijah, ordained and anointed by God for a specific ministry in his life. But they were looking at a man. I believe that Peter was recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, but he was recognizing more of his humanity than his deity, and that's what Jesus is going to reveal today. And then it says in Luke about the road to Emmaus, Jesus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus, as he's walking with these guys, say, don't you guys realize that from Moses all the way through the prophets, who Elijah represents, it's all been talking about me? And suffering was a part of the whole plan from the very beginning. It's through the Exodus, the death of Jesus, that the glory can come. It says that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. And then later it says that they were able to see his glory, Jesus' glory. So you get kind of a difference. And I believe it's like this. That Moses and Elijah actually possessed in their appearance a glory similar to that they saw in Jesus later on, but not the same. And I think about at night when you go outside in a full moon. I mean, the moon can light up the sky to where you can drive on the roads without your headlights. You can see colors when the moon is all bright. But the moon has no ability to produce light in its own. There's no radiance at all within the moon. It's just a chunk of dirt and dust. What we see is simply the reflection of the glory of the sun, the radiance of the sun reflecting off. I believe that what Peter was seeing, Peter, James, and John, when they're looking at Moses and Elijah, was a glory that's a reflection of the glory of the Lord. And since they had spent time in his presence, they reflected it. What's interesting is that the Bible talks about you and I possessing the same glory. And the fact that he is in the process of transforming us while we're on this earth into the image of his Son and the image of his glory. It's Romans 12:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation can't wait for us to finally get to heaven to be totally translated into his glory and his image. That's an awesome thing. It's also interesting to notice that suffering and glory seem to always go together. Jesus said that glory came as a result of the suffering. And Paul said the same thing. And he said, I don't even consider the suffering even compared with the glory that's going to come. We have the retreat. A couple of guys on the mountaintop enjoying relationship with the Lord. A couple of guest speakers. What's the theme for this retreat? What are they talking about? They're talking about the cross. The cross. His decease, his departure that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem was the topic of what they talked about. Interesting, the cross is the theme throughout all eternity. We sang a song this morning, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And it says, I can't, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's the one I want. Gee, where did they get the words for that song? From the book of Revelation. John's looking into heaven, and he's seeing what's taking place in heaven for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's a theme. The cross is a theme throughout all eternity. You and I will join in that chorus saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, that gave us the opportunity to come into this glorious place called heaven. Is the cross a theme in your life today? Is it something that you center your life around? That's a good question you need to answer. It says that he spoke of his decease. Some translations use the word departure. The real word there is Exodus. Exodus. What do we think of when we hear the word Exodus? We think of the book of Exodus, which is the Jews being delivered out of the bondage of Egypt and going through the desert and finally ending up in the Promised Land. And now they're using the same word. That should be comforting to some of you who may have lost a loved one recently, because from God's perspective, death is not, as some people would say, a one-way ticket to oblivion. But it's an exodus, it's a release from bondage to freedom. That's what the word, that's why we use the word exodus with the Jews. That's why the word was used, exodus, in speaking of his death. It also used the word, the phrase that was accomplished, the departure that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how many of us would want to make our death the best accomplishment of our life. Sum up my whole life with my death. That's the greatest thing that I ever did was die. Now, Jesus is making that statement. These men are making this statement about Jesus. It was something that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. It was his whole purpose for existence in the form of man was to take our sins to the cross. It was the greatest accomplishment. And then we get into this next section, verse 32. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And These guys sure picked bad times to nod off. It was when Jesus was praying in the garden, these same guys, they kept falling asleep. They couldn't stay awake. But I don't think we should hold them, you know, too accountable for that, because I think we're guilty of being asleep too much, spiritually asleep. These guys fell asleep physically. The Lord would say, come on, wake up, guys. Can't you hang with me a little? He says to us, he says to the church, and even in Scripture, he says, wake up, you're spiritually asleep. Things are happening around you, and you're totally oblivious to it. You're physically awake, but you're mentally asleep. It's time to wake up. It says, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. I wonder how long that took place from when they first kind of noticed it in their dreamlike state, and all of a sudden they went, I'm fully awake now, and I see Jesus in glory, and I see these two guys. It's probably, you know, Peter's, slap me, James, slap me. You know, John, give me the camera, I want to capture this. When they were fully awake, all of a sudden, they're, with all of their capacities, seeing Jesus in a whole new light, literally. You see that God the Son, from eternity past to eternity future, possesses a glory and majesty which, while he took on the form of man, was temporarily hidden in the cloak of his humanity. Some of you might remember the movie Cocoon. They had an interesting part here with these aliens, you know. They looked like humans. They looked the same as us, but they could kind of just like unzip the flesh. And what was inside was just this brilliant light being. Well, I think the guys who wrote the book and designed it that way got some ideas from the scripture there. But this is something that was taking place. It was almost similar to that. Something within Jesus was physically protruding light and purity, radiance, and they were able to see it. One of the things that is interesting is that when Peter begins to speak now, just previously, he makes what they call the great confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe what he's about to say here, what we're going to read, what I've determined is his confession of foolishness. Confessing the fact that he was totally unaware of what was really taking place. Now he said an interesting thing. Verse 33, and it happened as they were parting from him, this is Elijah and Moses now departing from Jesus, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three tents, three dwelling places or booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, the very first thing when I read that, I said, well, what's so bad about that? What do you mean? Everybody laughs at Peter for saying this thing and how foolish. And, you know, years ago, I thought, well, what's wrong with what he said? The first part is exactly true. Master, it is good for us to be here. Can you think of a better place on the planet Earth at this period in time in history to be than standing there on a mountaintop looking at the glory and majesty of Jesus? No better place. It's a good thing for us to be here, Master. Then he puts his foot in his mouth. So, let's build three tents. One for you, Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. We'll just kind of camp here for a while and kind of bask in the glory. Won't it be great? We have people today that are searching for mountaintop experiences on a regular basis. They got to be filled with some kind of a feeling of glory and majesty, you know? Or the Spirit's really not happening. God has something to speak to those people today. Those experiences are wonderful. It was good for Peter, James, and John to be there. But Peter proclaims his foolishness by saying, let's build some tents here. Why? because he was attempting to put Jesus on the same level of importance as Elijah and Moses. Again, I believe is because that's what his thoughts were about Messiah. He's going to be a great man, like Moses and Elijah. And then when he makes this confession, Jesus, thou art the Christ, he's probably, you know, under his breath thinking, I'm hanging out with a guy like Jesus, like Moses and Elijah. Don't mean to drop names, you know, but guys, do you know that I know Jesus really well? We've been hanging out since Galilee, you know. He's a great. We're really close. I'm hobnobbing with the big boys now. He's there with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Well, that was wrong. Because Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He's not a man being used of God. He's God himself being used as a man. Now, it's interesting also, I think that God is able to take our foolishness and use it for his glory. Because the thing that Peter said actually gives us a different picture that is kind of interesting. This is kind of Bruce-isms now, so, you know, take what you hear now with a little bit of grain of salt. I don't mind saying that because this is just a thought that came to me. Because the first thing that Peter thought of when he heard them talking about the Exodus was tabernacles, booths. And I thought, well, that's what took place in history when the children of Israel left in the Exodus. They dwelt in tents, which are temporary dwelling places. The word tabernacle or booth. Then I was thinking about the feasts that the nation of Israel celebrated for years and years and years and still celebrate today. And one of them is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you look in, you can look there really quickly, in Leviticus 23. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just point out something. You can look at it later. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. There we go. Chapter 23, verse 33 to 44, talks about this celebration of the Feast of Booths. And it starts out by saying, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there should be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And it goes on, look in verse 41. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And you're saying, so what? This is an interesting picture. I don't know if Peter was aware of it at all. But looking at the word Exodus, that Jesus talked about his departure, looking at the word booths and looking at this example, we see something about our Christian lives. Jesus came, his departure was all about setting us spiritually free from bondage of sin and being able to take us to the promised land, correct? Moses was involved in leading the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. And in the meantime, from bondage to glory was this time of tabernacles and tents. Now, not only did the people of Israel wander in the deserts living in tents, but God dwelt in the tabernacle of the Lord that Moses constructed by God's design. Now, remember, the word tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. We go on weekend campouts, maybe a week long. But most of us go home to a normal house. Think about this. Because Jesus made an exodus in his death, setting us spiritually free from sin and the bondage that sin gave us, that was giving us on the road to hell, he now sets us on a course that leads to heaven, correct? In the meantime, we're still living in a temporary dwelling place that we call a human body. But Not only that, but God says that He chooses to dwell within us in this tabernacle. So like God, who in the time of Moses, it says that He appeared in this tent of meeting with the Shekinah glory, this brilliance that appeared on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And Moses would come out of that still glowing from the experience of meeting with the Lord. Now He says that He chooses to tabernacle or dwell with us. But this is a temporary dwelling place, isn't it? He's preparing something that's more permanent in heaven. When the children of Israel got to the Promised Land, it was then that the Lord had David's son Solomon build the temple, correct? The temple now is more of a permanent dwelling place. It's a picture of the permanent dwelling place of the Lord. No longer in tents, but in a temple. This is what John chapter 1, verse 14 says. Let me read this other one. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple, permanent dwelling place, of the Holy Spirit who is in you? John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God revealed Himself to the people of Israel in the Shekinah glory of this temporary dwelling place. And He wants to reveal Himself to you and I while we're in a temporary dwelling place, the glory. And He gave a picture of that to Peter, James, and John. Well, the next thing that happens is really interesting. Remember, this is Peter that's kind of putting his foot in his mouth and saying something that's inappropriate. And look at what happens. Verse 34. While he was still saying that, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. While Peter was expounding his foolishness about thinking that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were on the same level, God steps in. God the Father. He's the keynote speaker at this retreat, by the way. And He makes a grand entrance. While Peter is still saying it, this cloud overshadows them, as if the Lord was saying, Peter, I'm going to interrupt your verbal words here with a visual shout. He's being outdone by the Lord. Who wants to listen to Peter when the cloud comes down and Moses and Elijah walk off into the cloud? This is what, I'll just ask this. Aren't you glad that God has the ability to interrupt us when we're about ready to fall off the cliff with our foolishness? He can stop us. I think about the times that God has saved me when I'm starting to share something with someone, and pretty soon I realize that what I'm sharing is mostly my thoughts and opinions and not specifically God's Word. And then something comes along and God's Word takes precedence. And I just go, oh, God, thank you for interrupting me with the truth, letting these people hear the truth instead of my opinions. It's if the Lord was saying, it's enough now, Peter. Just be quiet and listen. Whenever we honor man as highly as we honor the Lord, man must go. And so Moses and Elijah now depart in the cloud. They're taken out of the picture. God will not have anyone put on the same level as His Son. This is what He says in verse 35. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." Wouldn't it be great if you went to church one morning and the keynote speaker, like myself, just said something that small and walked off? Wow, we got out early today. Short and to the point, the Father spoke. "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." He interrupts Peter to say that. Why? Because Peter was wrong about what he was spouting off. It's as if the Lord was saying to Peter, James, and John, "Guys, never mind what Peter's talking about. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Be still and know that I'm God. It was good for them to be there. Peter should have just said, Master, it is good for us to be here. Period. And then just stood back and enjoyed the moment. But Peter likes to analyze things and interpret things. I'm a lot like that. I can see an event, and I'm thinking about some of the details in the event. I'm thinking about the interpretation of what are they really meaning. I get so involved in that, sometimes I don't even just see the clear picture that's being presented. I guess it's because I like photography. And when I was in high school, I got into photography a lot. And you go to a beautiful landscape, you see, when a photographer goes to the Grand Canyon, he's in trouble. Because he's trying to capture the grandeur of the Grand Canyon with a camera. So he's running around trying to find the best angle, the best lighting, the best focus, the best composition of this picture that he can come back and say, look at that picture of the Grand Canyon. Isn't it awesome? But if you hold the picture up to the real thing, you say, well, you know, you spent all this time getting this little picture. Why don't you just stand there and look at it for a while? I would have been more amazed, you know. And I think about that if, you know, I won't bring my camera to our kids' sporting events because I'll miss the whole game trying to get a picture of them in action, you know. And I'll miss the whole thing, the whole importance of being there and just enjoying the moment. Kodak has me totally fooled. I've got to capture the moment. Now, I'm not bad on photography because I still like to do it, but I know that the limitation is sometimes when I look at the picture and I say, boy, that didn't really capture it. And I spent so much time trying to get this picture, I didn't even enjoy it myself. So don't be like that. I think that's what the Lord was saying to Peter. Peter, just be still and know that I'm God. Just enjoy the moment that you have. I'll tell you what it's all about in time. Well, now the retreat is coming to a close. And if you've been in a retreat, you know what that Sunday morning sometimes is like. Sometimes you Christian churches end with a great time of communion and praise. And then everyone packs up. And do we have to go home? Wasn't this kind of fun? Wasn't this great just hanging out together and learning the things we learned? Well, I'm sure Peter and James and John kind of felt that same thing. But the next verse, in verse 37 actually, it says, now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain. You see, whenever we go to a mountaintop experience with the Lord, it's guaranteed that we're going to come down from it. And it was Jesus that led them down from the mountain. So it's not a bad thing to have to come down from the mountain. It's a good thing. Your best memories of even the most awesome retreat experience that you've had, guarantee you it will fade from our minds over time. You'll be left with a memory of an experience that's too hard to put into words, too big in your life. And it will lose its impact in your daily living. I remember those high school retreats that I came back thinking, boy, from now on, man, I'm going to walk at this level with the Lord. I'm going to be doing all these things, praying all the time and all this kind of stuff. And a couple days later, I'm totally frustrated and bummed out and all things. And I just go, gosh, what happened to that feeling inside that I had on the mountaintop? Yet, it's more important for us to be down in the valleys because that's where the gospel is relevant. If Peter, James, and John and Jesus had stayed up on the mountain, guess what? That's where the gospel would have stayed. A very few people with a great experience. But that isn't why Jesus came. He came for the whole world. And so he led them down into the valleys because that's where the gospel takes on its meaning. Setting people free from sin so that they can taste the glory. Interesting thing in verse 35. What did the Father say? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Peter, James, John, Moses and Elisha were great men. The things that they had to say that you studied and learned, great things. But they talked about Jesus. He's the main focus. It's time to take your eyes off of those things and put them on Him and listen to what He has to say. So the cloud was gone. The glory of the Lord fading. Moses and Elijah are taken out of the picture. The transfiguration moment is over. But it says that only Jesus remains. Isn't that the most important thing? Because when our Christian experiences fade, when our heroes of the faith disappear or sometimes fall, and when we feel like the feelings of the moment have faded and are gone, what remains is Jesus, if you're a believer. And He's all that you need. That's the whole message here. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. He takes precedence over everything else. So our conclusion. What are we going to do this morning about Jesus? What is He speaking to your heart about this morning? Are you going to hear Him? Are you going to focus on something else? Some other experience that you can have? The Bible describes Him as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the living Word of God. This is who we need to listen to. Are we going to obey Him? Are we going to follow Him? These are some of the things that Jesus said while He walked the earth. Listen, just a few of them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And the Father says, this is My beloved Son. Hear Him. Jesus also said, come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Father said, this is My beloved Son. Hear Him. And He said, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. And the Father says, this is My beloved Son. Hear Him. And He also said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And the Father said, this is My beloved Son. Hear Him. We can't live in the mountaintops forever. We need to get down to the valley, where the gospel message that we've been entrusted with is relevant. Now, the biggest question that you can ask about this whole event was, why did it even happen? Why did God choose to have this transfiguration experience even take place? There's a couple of thoughts that I have. Firstly, I think might be to confirm that Jesus is not a man like Moses and Elijah. He is God who has taken on the form of man, pronouncing that He is full in the Godhead. Well, in Him dwelt the Godhead. I can't even get that verse right. In Hebrews, you know what I'm talking about. In Him dwelt the fullness of God. I think also this could be an experience that was an encouragement to Jesus Himself, because He was about to go down to Jerusalem. He knew what was awaiting Him. And so He gets ministered to by Moses and Elisha. Jesus, it's going to be worth it. You can do it. You can do it. I think maybe also it could be to just demonstrate that the Old Testament teachings have been finalized and fulfilled in Jesus. Now it's time to listen to Him and to give us a glimpse of the glory and majesty of heaven, something that hopefully we would reflect in our lives. And to remind us that Jesus is all that really matters, that we need to just simply hear Him. And I think also to illustrate that God is in the process of transforming us into the glory of His Son. Remember the verse in Romans chapter 1 or chapter 12. Don't be conformed into the world, but be transformed. The same word, be transfigured by the glory of the Lord. God is wanting to do that process in your life. As you are in this temporary dwelling place, He still wants His glory to shine out of your life. Listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Wow. Paul is saying that God is in the process of changing us from the inside by the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of His Son in the fullness of His glory. That's amazing. My challenge to you as believers is to let a little bit of the glory of the Lord burst out of your life. Be a moon to our dark world. Reflect the light of Jesus Christ, His glory, the hope that He has for us, to the world that needs that message so much. And if you're here today and you still haven't given your heart to the Lord, you still haven't really let Him in to your dwelling place, to inhabit it, to dwell with you, then that's your invitation too. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You revealed Yourself to us, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You that You are in the process of transforming us into an image that we can't even comprehend, full of glory and grace. But Lord, most of all, we thank You, Jesus, that You went to the cross, Lord, to set us free, that Your exodus becomes our ticket into heaven. Lord, we just ask You that You would do Your work in our lives, Lord, those that don't know You, that as they give their hearts to You, Lord, You would fill them with Your presence. And Lord, as believers, we pray that You would radiate out of us into our world. In Jesus' name, amen.